Good morning. If you're new here and you're confused, I'm not that Mike Minter who's been faithfully preaching here for 40 years. He would want you to know he looks much younger than I do. Mike is away this week, and I have the privilege of opening up the Word of God for you. My name is Chris Anderson. I'm not one of the pastors here on staff. I teach Bereans almost every Sunday, except often when I have the opportunity to be here, as I do this morning. About a year ago, the Irish talk show host Gay Byrne interviewed Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry is a well-known actor, human rights activist, gay rights activist, outspoken atheist, and you may have come across this interview on the internet while searching for cat pictures. It comes under the name Stephen Fry Annihilates God. And the talk show host, Gay Byrne, asked Fry to consider for the moment that he's wrong as an atheist, saying, suppose it's all true, and you get to the pearly gates, and Stephen Fry is confronted by God. What would he say to him, her, or it? And Fry responds, bone cancer in children? What's that all about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It is utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. Byrne is taken aback and says, and you think he's going to let you in? But Fry doesn't relent. He says, no, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by a God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac. Totally selfish. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. Why? Why did you do that? You could have easily created a world in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about believing that there isn't a God, but on the assumption that there is one, what kind of God is he? It's apparent that he is utterly monstrous and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes purer, simpler, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion. End quote. It's important to state that Stephen Fry is not representative of all atheists. I'm not trying to group them all under this argument, and I'm not presenting his argument this morning as a straw man to knock down. In fact, I actually like and respect Stephen Fry quite a bit, at least as I know him as a media personality. His wit and his warmth and his honesty is refreshing, even if irreverent. The reason that I've taken time to quote this interview at length is because Stephen Fry has articulated well what many people, whether atheists or theists, even Christians, feel. How we respond to God in the face of suffering and evil. In his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, Tim Keller argues that we humans, when faced with suffering and evil, tend to respond in one of two directions. Either we distance ourselves from God, walk away from him, reject, even banish the idea of his existence, like Stephen Fry, or some actually draw nearer to God. They find their faith strengthened and their intimacy with God deepened. For the past 10 years at Easter time, Reston Bible Church has put on a program called Conversations, a series of programs which focuses on the unvarnished stories of you, the people of Reston Bible Church. And rarely, if ever, has conversations presented the lives of Christians who came to faith in Christ and found their lives just falling into place. Instead, the focus is typically on people who have faced intense suffering, persecution, evil, the kind that they wouldn't wish on their worst enemy, and yet have found that their intimacy with God has deepened, not just despite, but because of that suffering. Not everyone who faces suffering and evil rejects God, walks away from God. Not everyone finds that life is cleaner, simpler, purer, more worth living once you banish him. So what accounts for the difference? And what difference does that make to you and I this morning? Well, as most of you know, Reston Bible Church has been experiencing a period of fairly intense suffering over the past year, year and a half. And many of you have been directly connected to one of a series of tragedies that has hit this community. And all of us have been at least indirectly affected as a church family and community. We are experiencing a season as a nation of fairly intense suffering and as a world. Some of you have been directly connected, I do not doubt, with one of the national or international tragedies that has come upon us. All of us have been affected by what is happening, and it shows no signs of letting up. So we have a choice. Do we, with Stephen Fry, reject, walk away from, question, and even banish God in the face of suffering and evil? Or does God's word present to us a hope that we can move in that opposite direction, that we can actually draw nearer to God, not only despite, but because of the suffering and evil that comes into our lives? Obviously, I'm standing here this morning because I believe that God's word offers us exactly that hope. And there are a lot of places that we could turn this morning to look for that hope. We could turn to the book of Job. We've begun studying Job in Bereans a couple of weeks ago, and there is much in that ancient book that much to teach us about the role of suffering and evil in our lives. We could turn to many of the Psalms. We could turn to the books of Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, or many of the prophets. Mike Minter has been walking us through the book of James over the past year, which has a lot to teach us about the role of suffering in our lives. We could turn to the book of 1 Peter or Revelation. In fact, when we step away and look at the Bible as a whole, we begin to see that how we understand and respond to suffering and evil is one of the primary themes running through this collection of 66 books. It's one of the reasons this collection of books that we call the Bible exists. So if you've brought a Bible with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and the 17th chapter. We're going to take the time we have this morning to look at one of the very first events in the nation of Israel and how that event set a trajectory forward through the entire story arc of the Bible. But before we do that, bow with me for a brief word of prayer. Holy Father, as we read your word together, as I attempt to articulate the meaning, and as we attempt to apply that to our lives, we invite you to be present in a special way this morning. Spirit of God, open our eyes to see the truth that is in your word. Help us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled. It's an important word. They quarreled, they contended, they strived against Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, a little context for this passage. The book of Genesis ends with the 12 sons of Jacob, who's also named Israel, leaving their home in Canaan and settling in the land of Egypt because of a famine. And so the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, grow and multiply into the 12 tribes of Israel, from one large family to an entire nation. Unfortunately, a new Pharaoh comes into power, and he is not happy with the Israelite refugee problem that he has on his hands. And so he decides to enslave the Israelites. And so for hundreds of years, the nation of Israel is enslaved. And then along comes Christian Bale, or Val Kilmer, or Charlton Heston, if you prefer. Technically, we should probably call him Moses. His story is famous, and I don't have time to tell all of it here. God raises up Moses to deliver the people of Israel out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. And we find that Moses and the power of God on one hand is pit against the Pharaoh and the supposed powers of Egypt on the other hand. And the Nile is turned to blood, and there are frogs and flies and pestilence and famine and fire and hail and darkness and death. And the people of Israel are protected and then eventually liberated and then chased again. And then finally, there's a confrontation at the Red Sea. And God's people pass through the divided waters of the Red Sea while Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt are crushed under it. Then, after the people of Israel pass through the waters, they are led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness. The first place that they camp in the wilderness, they learn that the water there is bitter. In other words, it's undrinkable. And so they complain to Moses. They grumble. They murmur against him. And Moses cries out to God, and God instructs Moses to throw a log into the water, and it miraculously becomes sweet. It's drinkable. Then the Spirit of God leads them deeper into the wilderness, and they run out of food. All the food that they brought with them from Egypt is gone. And so they complain to Moses. They grumble. They murmur. And Moses again cries out to God. And this time, God provides manna, which is literally translated, "What is it?" Because God provides some sort of crazy bread that falls to the ground like dew every morning. And every day in the lives of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness, they collect this, what is it, from the ground to eat as bread. So the people complained to Moses when the water was bitter. They murmured, they grumbled. They complained to Moses when they ran out of food. They grumbled, they murmured. Now they've traveled too deep into the wilderness to turn back, and they have run out of water. They're going to die. They do not have the ability to turn back. They're too far in. And so they're done grumbling. They're done murmuring and complaining. Now they quarrel with Moses. And this word quarrel is, the word in Hebrew is meribah, to strive, to contend, to quarrel. There's legal overtones, to bring litigation against. Most of the commentators agree that the translation quarrel just doesn't quite do justice to what's happening here. We read in verse 7 that Moses named the place Massah, to test, to prove, and Meribah, to contend, to quarrel, to bring litigation against. At stake is the question, is the Lord among us or not? Moreover, we learn that Moses is afraid the people are going to stone him. Now, you need to understand that stoning was not originally an act of mob violence, as it did later become in some of the passages that we read in the Bible, as we have sometimes tragically witnessed in the world today. Stoning was intended to be an act of judgment and execution by the community of community agreement, wherein no one person had to bear the weight of responsibility for executing someone. It's a bit like death by firing squad, a little bit more in our recent history. Moses is afraid the people are going to stone him. In other words, the Israelites have put Moses and ultimately God on trial. At stake is the question, is God real and is he really among us? Sure, it seems like Moses is some sort of miracle worker. It seems like some pretty amazing stuff went down in Egypt. But now he's led them into the wilderness, and they're out of water. They are going to die of dehydration. They're not sure if there's going to be food on the ground tomorrow. They're pretty sure there isn't going to be water. So if it turns out that this whole thing is a sham, if they're going to die in the wilderness, they're going to make sure Moses dies first. What kind of God would lead us out of Egypt to die of thirst in the desert? Stephen Fry asks or states that atheism is not just about believing that there isn't a God, but on the assumption that there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he's monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in Fry's opinion. That comes from somewhere. That's where the Israelites are right now. For Stephen Fry and for the Israelites some 3,500 years prior, the question that they're wrestling with isn't so much one of evidence, but what kind of God is this? I can't believe in a God like that. If that's the God that I'm expected to believe in, I will have none of it. So, God, if you're really there, then you'd better prove that you're there and that you're different from what you seem to me to be. For Stephen Fry and for the Israelites, and I suspect for some of us, God is on trial. And we expect that if God is real, he needs to prove it. God needs to acquit himself to us. Now, if you were paying attention a couple minutes ago, and I know that's a huge if, then you know how this story ends. Moses takes his staff and he strikes the rock and out flows living, in other words, fresh and flowing water. And the people drink and are saved. So, is this story, is the point of this story that God acquits himself in the eyes of the people? Does he prove that he is God, that he is real, and thereby save his people? Is the point of this story, therefore, just trust in God, just wait on God like the Israelites did, and eventually he will come through for you too? Is that the point of this story? Well, to answer that question, we need to ask another question. Who's really on trial here? The point of this story hangs on that question. Who's really on trial? You see, when the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, something monumental was happening. Something much more significant than just impressive divine special effects. God was not showing off his power while saving his people. God was setting apart Israel as a brand new humanity. Now, where do I get that? How do I make that claim? In the very first chapter of Genesis, we read that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters and divided the waters with dry land. And we read in Exodus that again, the Spirit of God hovers over and blows over the waters, and they are divided, and the Israelites walk through on dry land. Now, I'm not just making a nifty literary parallel here. The psalmists compare the account at creation and the Exodus exactly on this point in several psalms. The Exodus was always viewed as a new creation. God is creating in Israel a brand new humanity through whom he means to bless this broken world. And then God leads Israel, a brand new humanity, into the wilderness to be tested, just like he tested Adam and Eve to see if they would trust him. God tells this to Israel at Marah. Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a log, and he threw the log into the water, and it became sweet. There the Lord made a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. He tells this to Israel when he provides what is it for them on the ground. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I might test them whether they will walk in my law or not. He tells this to Israel later on when Moses stands before them, and it's recorded in Deuteronomy. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And again, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good to you in the end. So, God has created a brand new humanity in the people of Israel, and he brings them into the wilderness to be tested to see if they will trust him. So, Reston Bible, who's really on trial here? Let let me go ahead and tell you the uncomfortable truth that you don't want to hear. From one end of the Bible to the other, God makes clear that He alone created this world and He alone holds the sole right to judge it. Now, even if you're a Christian, you don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. We do not like hearing that God and not us, that God and not you is the judge. You don't like to hear that God is judge over you, but you need Him to be that judge. You do. Let me try and explain. I don't have to convince you that this world is broken. You know that it's broken. You know it from the complete travesty of our current political process. You know it from the escalating acts of terrorism that we read in the news almost every single day. You know it from the tragic race-based violence that our country is suffering. You know it, if you're honest, from this church. You know it if you're honest from your own family. You don't need me to tell you that this world is broken. But what does that mean? Tim Keller, who wrote the book I mentioned earlier, says it this way. Unless there's an ultimate judge, there's no hope for this world. If this world is really just the product of blind evolutionary forces, if there is no ultimate judge, then it's completely natural, even necessary, for the strong to eat the weak. It's natural. So we shouldn't be bothered by the 1%. We shouldn't be bothered by abusive parents. We shouldn't be bothered by corrupt governments, by bigots, by imperial occupation, by genocide or Holocaust. It's completely natural. The strong eats the weak. That's how it works. But you are bothered by it, aren't you? Because when you say that it's wrong for strong nations to eat weak nations, when you say it's wrong for the strong to take advantage of the weak, what you're saying is that there must be a standard outside of nature by which you're able to judge that nature is broken. Unless there is a standard, unless there is an ultimate judge to appeal to, then there is no hope for this world. It is absolutely natural for there to be war and oppression and racism and genocide. It's natural. The strong eats the weak. Unless there is an ultimate judge, there is no hope for this world. But, if there is an ultimate judge, what hope is there for you or me? We're in trouble. If there is no ultimate judge, there's no hope for this world. You need there to be a just and fair judge. But if the judge turns out to be just and fair, what hope is there for you and for me? So, how should the ultimate judge respond to this kangaroo court at Massa and Meribah? How should God respond? Should He provide water and acquit Himself in their eyes? Should He call them to account for their rebellion against Him? How should God respond? How did He respond? God tells Moses to take with him some of the elders from Israel. In other words, this is a formal legal action. And he is to take his staff in his hand, the staff with which he struck the Nile, Moses' staff, like the staff or the rod of any ruler, represents judgment. It's the instrument by which God judged Egypt when Moses struck the Nile and it turned to blood. when Moses stretched his staff over the Red Sea. God tells him to take that staff in his hand, and God will go before him, and the Lord God himself will stand on the rock at Horeb, the rock that God is identified with. And Moses is to take the staff and strike the rock on which God is standing. In other words, Moses is to pass judgment on God in the people of Israel. God accepts the verdict of guilty, and it is through that act that God provides water for the Israelites in the desert. It is from the split rock on which God stood, which represents God, that he commanded Israel to drink. Why? We're actually not told why. Not in this passage, not anywhere else in Exodus, not later on in Deuteronomy, not in the Psalms, not in the prophets. In fact, for thousands of years, God's people remembered and celebrated when God miraculously provided water for them in the wilderness, and the haunting picture of Moses striking the rock in judgment on the Lord without an answer to why. The prophets wrestled through the justice and the mercy of God, but they didn't have an answer for the rock at Massah and Meribah. And then, about 2,000 years ago, a Jewish prophet and miracle worker by the name of Jesus Christ stood up and made an incredible claim. One of his disciples, John, writes in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 37 through 39, on the last day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, when God's people specifically remembered and celebrated the Spirit of God leading them through the wilderness. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as of yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Out of whose heart will flow rivers of living water? Out of Christ's heart flows rivers of living water. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." In other words, when Moses struck the rock at Horeb from the event at Massah and Meribah, it was a picture, a foreshadow of the real thing that was yet to come, when the true judgment of God fell upon Jesus Christ. Now, I've tried to write about 50 different ways to end this sermon. Christ, God is working through Christ to bring hope and healing to the entire broken world. What we see at Israel is a picture of what God is doing at large in the entire world. The grace of God that we see in Israel is a picture of the grace in God which is available to the whole world, including you and me. Grace is a free, undeserved gift. The Bible ends with the book of Revelation, and the same disciple of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, who draws the connection and whom we've just read, receives a series of visions from God that he writes down in the book of Revelation. And the final vision that John sees is a picture of a restored world, a new heaven and a new earth. And he sees a perfect city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then John hears the voice of Jesus saying, "To the thirsty, I give to drink from the water of life without payment." Without payment. It's completely free. I've come up with about 50 different ways to end this sermon, as I've said, and almost all of them ended up with me imploring you to trust Jesus Christ. But that's the whole problem, isn't it? We don't trust God. We can't help it. We stand in judgment on the judge. It's what we do. And it doesn't help things for me to ask you to try harder and trust Jesus. Even if I did a little pastoral sleight of hand and we were talking about God in the beginning and now I say, trust Jesus, it's the same problem. You can't do it. Not on your own. You can't even trust on your own. The good news, the free grace of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to. You don't even have to trust on your own because there's one who did it for you. The one we've been talking about, the one that we're celebrating, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in the gospels, in the accounts of Jesus, that Jesus also passed through the waters at his baptism and then was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. Now that's not a coincidence and that's not another nifty literary parallel. God is, Jesus Christ is fulfilling the role of Israel. Jesus Christ is the new creation, the new humanity. He is a brand new way to be human. But unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Israel, unlike you and unlike me, Jesus completely trusted God for you. Until you understand that Jesus walked through the wilderness for you, you'll never be able to trust him. But he did. The good news of Jesus is that the God who created this world, the ultimate judge that we are accountable to, is not aloof and indifferent to our suffering. The gospel of Jesus is that God entered into history in the person of Jesus Christ, and he suffered. He experienced betrayal and pain and loss like you and for you. And so he understands. He has experienced it. He can relate when you experience suffering. But the difference is he trusted God completely so that you don't have to. And when you see that Jesus walked through the wilderness in your place, and Jesus took the verdict of guilty in your place. There is an ultimate judge, and he is just, and he did issue a verdict of guilty on this broken world. But then the judge stepped down from the bench and stood in the place of the condemned and took the penalty himself. Jesus Christ hung on a cross and said, "I thirst." And that wasn't just the thirst of a man dying. He was experiencing an infinite, eternal deprivation for you. So what do we do with that? You can't just try harder, but you don't have to. The good news of Christ is that he did it for you. It's the difference between Christianity and all other religions. There is nothing that you are being asked to do. You're asked to come to Christ. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Are you experiencing suffering? Are you in the midst of agony and doubt? Jesus says, "If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." He experienced thirst for you in order that he might provide you with living water. So, if you're thirsty, come with us to God's word and read, drink, pray with us prayers to God, sing with us songs to God. Even if you still doubt, even if you're struggling, it's that free. We're going to close this morning by singing an ancient hymn which ties these themes together. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Come and drink, it is a free gift.